If you would, please be seated and open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 2. Last week we looked at the whole issue of foundations, and we kind of started into the foundations themselves. We looked at Genesis 1 verse 1, and we saw that the ultimate foundation is God Himself. Actually, all the other foundation things that we will look at actually flow out of that one reality, flow out of the fact that there is a God, a fact that He created all that there is, a fact that He is who He is as He has revealed Himself. He revealed Himself as the God who created time. He revealed Himself as the God who, because He created time, is infinite. He was the one who created the heavens and the earth. And we saw from the passage last week that the word that He uses for create, bara, is a word that means to create out of nothing. Thus, that verifies and just makes it so much easier to understand why Hebrews says, by faith we understand that the worlds were made by the word of God, so that that which is made was not made from that which was visible. In other words, God spoke and the world came into being. Now, last week after I got done with that, I came into the auditorium one day and just started wandering around the auditorium and praying, and that's kind of one of the things that I do. As I've gotten older, when I sit down and I get really quiet and close my eyes, I tend to drift into a different world, a different consciousness, meaning sleep. And so I found more and more why one of the wonderful men of God of the Old Testament said that he walked with God. Well, I tend to walk because it's very easy to stay awake while you're walking because you tend to hurt yourself if you don't, running into things and falling down. While I was doing that, I really felt like the Lord I began having this conversation with him, and I said, God, last week was awesome. And I loved what I had studied, but it kind of left me with, you're awesome, you're infinite, you're eternal. But how do you rebuild that foundation? When that foundation is messed up, how do you get back to it? And so I went to a couple of different people and kind of said, did this leave you with this feeling? And like their hands went up like, yes, very much so. It was awesome to see who God was, or actually not who He was, but who He is. But the thought just kind of came to mind, how do I get back there? How do I get back to where God is the all in all? How do you get back to where, and what I've got called today's message is how to getting back to a God-centered worldview. But it's really even more than that. It's not just a God-centered worldview, because we're into so much more than a worldview. It's really getting back to where your relationship with God, your involvement with God, knowing God, is the most important thing in your life. And so as I continued to seek the Lord, Jeremiah 2 just kept coming back to me. And so that's where we are this morning, and we're going to talk about this some. Jeremiah 2, 4 through 13 says this, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty?" Now, the first thing we see in this passage, and the first thing you're always going to see when you begin to leave God as the center of your being, God as the center of your life, God as the supreme focus of all that you do, is that you're going to see that you move from God to emptiness. It's going to move from Almighty God and who He is and the fullness of who He is and what He brings to your life as you know Him, that it's going to move from that to emptiness. Now, God says through the prophet Jeremiah, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob," which is interesting because it uses Jacob and not Israel, "and all the families of the house of Israel," and it adds that as well. But then it says, "Thus says the Lord." Here's what God's want to communicate to them. And He says, "What injustice did your fathers find in me?" Now, that word injustice means something not right, something not fair, something that is not good. And thus the idea is, did God commit some kind of injustice, some kind of sin by which people decided, I'm going to cast God to the side? And God said, what injustice was there that, he said, they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty. So what they began to see was they didn't see what they wanted in God. Therefore, they began to walk far from him. They didn't fellowship with him. It wasn't about an intimacy with Almighty God, but instead they went far from him. And then it says they began to walk after emptiness. And then it says as they walked after emptiness, they became empty. The word emptiness there means breath. And actually the word means a single breath. That phrase was always used to create the idea of vanity, emptiness, nothingness, something meaningless. And it's used over and over and over again in the book of Ecclesiastes, where basically Solomon says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity and the striving after the wind. That word vanity means breath, breath, a single breath, a single breath, all is vanity. All is that single breath and then striving to try to catch wind, which, by the way, you can't. And so you have this idea of that when they began to walk after something other than God as the ultimate pursuit in their life, you're simply living for a single breath. You're living for something as meaningless as just one breath. And let me say this. It's not, oh, that I could have one breath after losing my ability to breathe. Yeah, that might seem real important. But if you've lost your ability to breathe and all you're going to get is one other breath, that's really not going to be much in light of a life. And so what God says is they began to live, they began to walk after this single breath, this concept of something other than God. And when you move away from God, you move from the one who is the most important, the one who is the most amazing, the one who is the absolute ultimate in everything that there is. And whatever it is that you seek other than God, I'm telling you, it amounts scripturally to one, and that's it. You could know the eternal God for all infinity beyond this time. We can't really know him eternally because we came at a certain point. But we can know eternal life, meaning his life. And as a result, from that moment on, we know that even though we may die physically, we will never die. We will be in his presence for all eternity. So we're either going to live for that which is lasts forever, or we're going to live for one single breath. And that's the choice that we make. Now, Ecclesiastes says this, I've seen the burden. And by the way, it says, walking after that emptiness, they became empty. And just as one breath is not enough, you're going to find that when you live for anything other than God, whatever it is, it's just not enough. And that's what you're going to come to. That's the conclusion you're going to reach. Whatever it is you're living for, it could be money, it could be power, it could be influence, it could be sex, it could be any of these things that are out there in the world. It could even be for those quiet moments at home. But I'm telling you, if you're living for that other than for God, you're going to wind up coming up over and over again with the sense of it's empty, it's meaningless. That which I'm seeking after, by its very nature, is meaningless and it's empty. And that's why you come up empty. The only way you're going to ever come up other than empty is if you seek something that actually by itself and in itself is fullness, and that is only found in Almighty God. That's why Solomon said this, I've seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from and beginning to end. Now, from this statement, and also from actually, I think the penchant among humans to try to boil something down to something more simply, people have said that a great mathematician and a great scholar, a great philosopher, his name is Blaise Pascal, and he wrote a book called Penses, and in volume 7 of that book, people say he said this, and you probably even heard this quoted, quote, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator made known through Jesus Christ. Now, here's the problem with that statement. Blaise Pascal never made that statement. Now, there's a shocker, isn't it? I mean, it was on the internet and everything. I've heard it quoted in sermons and everything. I've even seen people write it in books and everything. And to be honest with you, because I'm not going to try to put myself as, but I'm a scholar, I found out differently. No, I couldn't remember the whole quote, so I looked it up on the internet. And I pulled down the quote, and I pulled it down, and in the statement of what was going on the internet, a guy said, this isn't what he said. This is what he said, and then he wrote the quote. And it's fascinating, isn't it, that we want to make it sound simpler. Here's what Pascal actually said. And actually, even though it's a lot longer and it's a little more complicated, I think what actually Pascal said is astounding to us. Pascal said this. This is actually his quote. What else does this craving and this helplessness, and he's talking about our state, what else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? That is an amazing statement. Do you know what our emptiness proclaims to us? Do you know what the fact that we will never find in the things of this world or the things that this world offer anything that will fill us? What we find is this, that we were not made for the things of this world. But there is, as Pascal says, and it's an amazing statement, there is this empty print and this trace of what in man is true happiness. But the fact is, it's always out of our reach. We just can't, no matter what we give ourselves to in a pursuit in this life, it's just beyond our reach. And then Pascal said this, this he tries in vain to fill with everything around him. There's us, right? There is the entire culture of our world. We are trying desperately to fill this emptiness, this imprint, this trace of what true happiness is with everything that's around us. This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are. Though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, only by God himself. And so what Pascal actually said is not what is quoted quite often, but what's amazing is what Pascal said is that within us, what God has left by his very creation of us is an infinite abyss that is our being if we're going to try to fill it with stuff and with the things of this world. What he also said to us is this, that a true happiness is only this empty print and trace of this infinite abyss. And the only way that we will ever fill it is with, he says, quote, an infinite and immutable object, which Pascal actually explains is God himself. So Pascal says, first it's got to be an infinite object. Because you see, an infinite God created us. And he created us for the purpose of us having fellowship with him. And let me say this, saints, this comes before church, this comes before service, this comes before everything else. If we even try to put church and service to the church and service to the community before intimate fellowship with Almighty God, we're even going to find the church and whatever you do supposedly serving God in the church, you're even going to find that to be empty. Because God made us for himself. He made us that we might have an intimate, marvelous, glorious, and by the way, everlasting relationship with him from the moment of our salvation on. You see, it is not only that we need to have fellowship with an infinite object. I love that what Pascal says is an immutable object. That word immutable means it does not change. God does not change. Now, some people are kind of like, well, he needs to, you know, things are moving. No, you need to understand the reason God can't change is if he's infinite, he can't change. Because if he could change, that would mean he's not infinite. If he could become something different than he is, He's no longer infinite. He's no longer worthy of our worship. And so not only is this God an infinite God, but this is glorious, saints, and it really ought to be something we're very grateful for. He's also immutable. That means when you go to seek him, he's not different than he was yesterday. And here's the awesome thing. He's not different than he was in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and just go all the way through to Revelation. He has never changed. He never will change. But here's the wonderful thing about that. As you seek him, you don't have to worry about the God that you sought today and the verse you read today suddenly changing tomorrow so that you can't ever quite know him. And so what they did was this. This was the problem. They moved from emptiness, or from God to emptiness. The second thing that happened was they moved from God to forgetfulness. Scripture says this in verse 6. They did not say, in other words, after they forgot God, they sought after emptiness and became empty. It says they did not say, "Where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed and where no man dwelt? I brought you into a fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things, but you came and defiled my land, and my inheritance you made an abomination." The priests did not say, "Where is the Lord?" And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit. You see, the second move, first it's from God to emptiness. The second one is from God to forgetfulness. And this refers really, I believe, more than anything to us and those of us who have the inheritance that we've been given through the Christian church down through the years and the godly men and the godly women who have had such an impact. When you look at their lives, you look at a life lived for Christ, it's never a perfect life. It always has its failings. It always has its problems. But to me, the greatest thing is that God can take crooked sticks and make a straight mark with them. And that ought to be a comfort to us. Because otherwise, if the only way we can be used is if we're just as perfect as God, I know this, I don't qualify. And my guess is, and I'm not going to try to impose this on you, but I don't think you qualify either. Nobody qualifies. But if God can actually take men and women who are imperfect, in fact, who are fallen, and who continue to manifest that fallenness even after his grace has touched their lives, and yet God chooses by his grace to continue to use them, that is an amazing thing. And so we read, the first thing is we forgot the God who brought us out. God reminded them they were slaves. He brought them out of that situation by his deliverance. It said he brought them out of the land of Egypt, led them through the wilderness. And so God brought them out, and what happened was they began to soon forget that God had delivered them and made one of two errors. Either they figured a God of their own making was the one who delivered them, or, and this is far worse, they actually delivered themselves. They reached down and grabbed their spiritual bootstraps and just pulled it up. And here's the dangerous thing, saints. And I read this morning, and I got to be careful I don't get way off. Do you realize that God loves you? God accepts you right now where you are. In fact, he accepted you, and his acceptance and his love have never been in question. And it is especially true from the moment of your salvation. And actually, that's where the acceptance was granted to you. Now, let me say this. That means not even your service makes you acceptable to God. In fact, if you're serving him because you would really like God to like you better, you're barking up the wrong tree. And you will find yourself frustrated. In fact, you'll eventually find yourself really mad at God because you're eventually going to come to the point to where you still don't feel his acceptance, which, by the way, it's because your faith is in the wrong thing. You're putting your faith in your works rather than what God did by his grace. Because by his grace, when you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, Scripture says he declared you righteous. And by the way, that means from that moment forward, that's it. You're accepted. Period. But what we do, and I'm saying we by saying that, I'm saying me, and I'm hoping maybe some of you are in the same boat, I fall into this thought of, but if I serve him, he'll like me more. No. You serve him because you're grateful. You serve him because you love him, and I love this. You also serve him because he wants to bring you into situations where you are not enough. In fact, he is constantly seeking to bring you into a situation where you, your wisdom, your self-directed life, your self-thinking, your self-love, your desire to be awesome, whatever it is, you will find out you are not enough. And he is engineering those circumstances, and he's bringing them into our lives so that we eventually come to realize and grasp and own the fact that I am incredibly needy. And I wrote a brother this morning saying, why do I hate to be in need? And as I began to meditate on that more in my quiet time this morning, it's because you're so arrogant. It's because you want a life where you don't have to be in dependence on God. It's because you want a life where you don't have to realize my wisdom's not enough. My strength is not enough. My smart ideas are not enough. My leadership is not enough. And suddenly, in that point of need, I find myself coming to Almighty God and saying, God, I am not enough. Please grant me your grace. Please fill me with your spirit. Please teach me. Please use me. But what we really want, I'll say this, what I really want, and I just need to like dog myself, okay? But what I really want is, I got saved, I got Bible educated, you know, whether it was through seminary or other things, and now I'm smart enough to where I can figure it out, and as long as I do the right stuff, I'm cool, and I'll come to God with like the, you know, the big, gigantic stuff like you're about to die, you know? But everything else, here's what I want to be able to say to God. Lord, I realize that you've got like the Middle East. I realize that you've got like Washington, D.C. I can handle this. I'll let you handle the bigger stuff. And what God keeps engineering in my life is, you can't handle anything. You ever have that moment where you kind of mess up? And you feel okay if you messed up and it was like something huge. Like, you know, you got hit by a truck, you know? I can see kind of losing a little bit, getting hit by a truck. But you know what really began to mess with me is when God gave me kids. And kids began to do things that kids do. They just make messes. They act like kids. That's why you're supposed to rear them, you know, in the fear and the admonition. And over the smallest, tiniest, dumbest thing, I would just find myself going, I can't handle this. God's trying to teach me, you can't handle anything without me. And so Almighty God, he says, man, you need to know who brought you out of that slavery. And not only who brought you out of that slavery, but who brought you in. God's second reminder here was, hey, they've been blessed wonderfully with fruitfulness of a land that God gave them. And here's the sad thing is, after a while, we forget our blessings are from Almighty God. And we begin to think that, well, I'm working hard. I'm getting after it. Kind of causing these blessings myself. I remember just seeing the ad, and the ad just infuriated me. And it was Bart, what's his name, the weird yellow kid, you know, cartoon yellow kid. Bart Simpson, thank you. I didn't want to be offensive there. But Bart Simpson was at the dinner table, and his dad goes to him, say grace. And he goes, well, Dad got the food for us because he worked at his job. Mom cooked it. Thanks God for nothing. Amen. And I was just like, Bart said, what? That ain't right. And you know, when it's put that bluntly and that right in your face, it's difficult. But how many times, by a lack of thank you God for this and thank you God for that and thank you, God, for my family. And gosh, Lord, thanks that I woke up this morning. Thanks for food that's on my table. Thank you that you allow me to be born in this particular nation. Because I could have been born over in the western part of Iraq and be facing ISIS and be facing not even knowing Christ and having somebody willing to just chop my head off and kill me if I even consider the things of God. And then I begin seeing the blessings of honestly being a pastor in this precious church. And you know what? How many of you really think you've got enough money? You know? We don't, right? How much do you need? Just a little more. You know, we get that mindset. But just stepping back and going, you know, I had breakfast, lunch, and dinner yesterday. I've had breakfast so far today. And I can promise you I am fully committed to lunch and dinner as well. And we're not even going to go into snacks. But I don't even thank him for that. I'm thanking for the fact that I have my health. I'm thanking for the fact I can see. I can walk. I worked with kids for an entire summer who couldn't walk, who couldn't use the restroom on their own. I had to change bags for kids that couldn't even use the restroom on their own. There are people who can't run, can't really be as active. I've got a daughter who never will be able to ride a roller coaster. She'll never be able to do a lot of the things that everybody else does that are more the, you know, the more, I guess you'd call it exciting. I'm not sure if it's exciting to me anymore. Reason to throw up might be a better word for me nowadays, but am I grateful? You know, we forget all that God gave us. I think at times we think that the United States deserves prosperity. Really? That we kind of deserve the prosperity that we enjoy as a nation. And the simple fact of the matter is we don't. It was given to us by Almighty God, and I think in many ways we received it because of what our forefathers chose to do and how our forefathers chose to live. And you know what's really wild is you go back and ask them about it, and you'll have people like Abraham Lincoln say, we went into the Civil War because we forgot the God who gave us all this, and we need to humble ourselves, and we need to repent, and we need to seek the offended deity's grace. You realize that if a president wrote that today, he'd probably get thrown out of office for it. You don't get thrown out of the office for committing sexual misconduct in the White House, but if you were to say something about Almighty God that forward and that amazing and say, I'm making this proclamation, we need a day of fasting and prayer, and I believe Lincoln said humiliation before our God. It's not even there anymore. It says that they, and here's the things. It said, secondly, that they forgot God. Not only did they forget God, their ministers and leaders forgot God. It says those who handle the law forgot God. And I'll tell you this. When you have people who don't even know the Lord handling the Word of God, you get all kinds of weird, crazy, strange doctrine. It says that their leaders transgressed against God. The word transgress means to rebel and revolt by sinning against God and His Word. Leaders no longer care what the Word of God says. Let me just say this. In the 1950s and 60s, law began being made more and more without a single biblical quote in the arguments that were being made. What's amazing is you go 1940 and earlier, and really you go into the 1800s, 1900s, and 1800s, and you'll find Scripture quoted all over the place in the decisions that were being made by the Supreme Court and by other courts. But let me say this. It is now the case in our nation that to quote the Bible in a courtroom will actually lead to a rebuke from the judge for you doing so. And the infamous decision where prayer was taken out of schools was one of the very first decisions that did not involve a single biblical quote. And what they did was they acted by fiat. They made themselves God and said, we will not pray any longer in our schools. We will not read the Bible any longer in our schools publicly. And what happened was we chose to be our own gods and we chose to do what we wanted. Then finally it says this. Here's the scary part. And it says, now the prophets prophesy by Baylor, really sorry if you went there. The prophets prophesy by Baal, okay? Not Baylor. Baylor's a nice school. But the prophets prophesy by Baal and walk after things that do not profit. One of the last steps in this process is when even the men of God who are meant to be prophets to a society prophesy by another god, here by Baal, and they no longer walk after the things that truly profit. And what's really interesting, it says when they do not do this, it is a veiled reference that the prophets of that time became all about the money. So it was no longer show me the Lord, it was show me the money. And you know, if you watch, just go and, I don't want you to, but if you need to, just go and watch a couple of hours of TBN. And it's not where is the Lord, it's where is the money. And it's all about getting more money. And it's scary. What's even scarier is when you realize, and I just did a study on Baal. Originally, Israel came into the land of Canaan to find out that they believed that each land or each area of land had its own deity that was over it. And if you were a part of that land, you had to obey the deity that was over that land. Thus, they had Baal Peor, which was the god or the master over Peor. And that area Peor, if you wanted to be blessed within that area, you had to obey Baal Peor, because if you went against him, that area would not be blessed any longer. Now, what's fascinating is when, over time, it went from Baal over whatever region it was to just Baal in general. And it is a powerful picture that whatever land we have, the god of that land owns us, which is not far from the reality of whatever we think we own, actually it owns us. Whatever we want the most, that becomes God to us, and we worship it however that thing, lifestyle, choice, desire commands us to do so, because by not submitting to Baal cash or Baal sex or Baal power or Baal, and you can put whatever else is on it, if we don't actually submit to that particular god and the principles by which you have to have that in order to live for it, you'll no longer be blessed. And it said that the prophets began to prophesy by whatever it was that they wanted most, and it didn't profit them. In our day, saints, we've got that all over the place. And so the second step, first step is from God to emptiness. The second step is from God to forgetfulness. And then the third step actually is from God, the fountain of living waters, to self, broken cisterns that don't hold any water. Look at verse 12. It says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now, I'm going to go over this fairly quick. It's a verse that a lot of you have heard taught before. But basically, God says he is the fountain of living waters. You got that whole idea of living. You go back to the woman at the well who said, you know, Jesus said, hey, if you would have asked me, I would have given you living waters and you wouldn't have to draw from this well anymore. And she's like, man, that's amazing. And Christ talked about being living waters. And then one time while they were having the festival where they got a pitcher of water and marched up to the temple and poured it out day after day. And then the last day they wouldn't bring a pitcher. And it was them crying out, oh God, bring the water again. And that was the day Jesus stood up and said, I am the living waters. And he said, you know, whoever believes in me, as the scriptures say, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living waters. And so what God has promised is in relationship with him, not only would he be the living waters to us, but and that's not just coming into us, but saints, he himself will come into us and we will be like a fountain of living waters flowing out of us because of his life within us. It's not that we have to consume more to get more. He's already in us. It's to fellowship with that one who is the fountain of living waters and we will be satisfied. But what they did was they forsook that, and instead they made cisterns. Now let me let you know what a cistern is, because we saw one in Israel. It's a giant tank where they would gather water, usually rainwater. Now let me say, they didn't have filtering systems. So by its very nature, these things would eventually become stale and kind of gross. But when you're facing the fact of winding up dying of thirst, you drink what you got to drink. But this says not only were they cisterns, they were broken cisterns. So as the water was becoming stale and kind of gross, there was a bigger problem, and that was the water was leaking out so that no matter how many times you went to it, eventually it was going to be empty and you didn't have any water. There are some broken cisterns that are all over our society. I wish I could go into those, but I won't. What I want to get to is this. That was Jeremiah saying, this is how we've departed from knowing God as God. Now I want to go to from emptiness to God. Remember, we went from God to emptiness, and then we went from God to different things. I want to go finally on this and close with from emptiness to God. The first one said they no longer walked after God. If you want to move from emptiness to God, what you're going to have to do is this. Walking after God is going to have to become the priority of your life. It is going to be a grace-endeavored, it's going to be a grace-centered endeavor because we sinned. But amazingly, what God wants to do is convict us of this sin. By the way, he said, I was never guilty of an injustice toward you. In other words, you should have never left, but you did. But here's the amazing thing. Even after we should have never left and we did, God is still reaching out by his grace and by his mercy to say, return to me. It does require seeing where we have sinned, seeing our broken cisterns, seeing that our current lifestyle and what we've been pursuing actually is just emptiness. We are actually running after emptiness, and in the process, we're empty. And so the statement to you would be this, do you feel empty? Do you feel an emptiness? If you don't, you might want to be concerned if you don't have a relationship with God or you're not even pursuing the Lord. Because I will tell you this, judgment is not God coming and like smiting everybody. In the book of Romans, justice is this. God said, I will give you over to your sin. And I'll say this, if we know the Lord and we're not seeking him and it doesn't bother us and we don't feel empty, we should then be terrified. I love the guy who told me, and I can't remember the first preacher who ever said it, he said, you know how I know I'm saved? I can't get away with anything. Whenever I sin, it bothers me. Whenever I sin, I sense and I know that relationship, not the relationship itself, but the fellowship with God is broken. Not the relationship. You don't have to get saved all over again, but the relationship with God is just kind of not there. The fellowship with him. You don't enjoy the sweetness of his fellowship, and what's scary is when you reach the point to where you say, and where is God? That means you're getting so satisfied with the world and the things of the world that you're not even missing his nearness. And so you become empty. And so saints, I mean, it really is as simple as this. Admit your emptiness. If you're not even feeling emptiness, you're not really having any time with God, then cry out to Almighty God and say, dear God, have mercy on me. I have so run after the world that I don't even miss you. I pray with some guys occasionally on Wednesday nights. Wednesday nights are real weird for me. But I remember some times where we've been in there and we just say, God, I'm concerned because I'm not sure I even realize how cold my heart is right now. Oh God, please in your mercy, draw me. Please in your mercy, let this kind of stuff disturb me again like it used to disturb me. When I'm out of fellowship with you, let it bug me. God, what bugs me right now is that it doesn't bug me. It's like I can just go on in this world doing my own thing, doing whatever. And by the way, we make another step and another step and another step. Every second is a second you are closer to eternity. Every second is another second you're closer to the day you will give an account to God for why you lived like you lived. One of the things that Scripture says is an evidence that iniquity is ruling in our hearts is that we have no fear of God. It just doesn't bug us. We can just go on in our own way and it doesn't really bother us. And saints, let me say this, if that's the case, and I've been there, I hate to tell you, I would love to tell you I've never felt this, but I have felt this, then cry out to Almighty God and say, God, I need you. A.W. Tozier wrote this, I need to need you, I want you, I desire to desire you more than I do. That may be a good place to start. Second thing is, want God's presence. First, walk after him, but then the second thing is this, want God's presence. Remember His salvation. Remember His deliverance. Every year, Israel had a festival where they remembered that God delivered them out of Egypt. It was a festival, and it was a feast that involved sights, smells, tastes. It engaged every part of them so that year by year they could say, isn't it a glorious thing that God has delivered me? And let me say this, if I didn't think it wouldn't turn into some kind of idol in our own lives, it would just be awesome to start a festival every year where we just basically take a weekend and freak out about the fact that God saved us. Just get blown away all over again. Something that involves sights and tastes and sounds and everything. And we just remember anew, isn't it great that He redeemed us? Isn't it great that He saved me out of my sins? Isn't it great that I'm not a slave to all the things that I used to be a slave to? Isn't it great to where I didn't even want to know Him, or I was just buried in religion and really didn't know Him? He has allowed me to know Him. And saints, what it's going to take is getting quiet long enough, turn off the phone, turn off the iPad, turn off whatever computer you got, turn off the TV, and get alone with God. And if you're like me, to where you sit down, you go to sleep, then go for a walk. And just remember. Remember His goodness. Remember His mercy. Remember His salvation. Remember His deliverance. My pastor, Al Jackson, kept saying, we got to get a good case of that can't help it. And what he meant is, I just can't help it. God has saved me. I got to talk about it. And part of that is that joy that comes from just remembering what God did to bring us out of sin, to bring us out of slavery. And then honestly, remember this, what He brought you into. And the blessing. And here's one of the coolest blessings. Even all of our trials are being used so that there will be an infinite amount of glory. Light and momentary trials are working for us an infinite measure of God's blessing. Oh, even the bad becomes good when God's involved. And then like this, you also need to realize and return to godly ministry. If you don't have a godly pastor, get one. Serious. It's kind of like this. What do we do about godless rulers? That's a good question. Do everything you can to see godly rulers come into place. Many times there's not one running from either side, so that's a big problem. You have to choose the lesser of two evils, and I think that's why Christians struggle sometimes with just that whole vote thing. Like, why do I have to choose the lesser of two evils? I'd like to choose something I like. I'd like to choose something that has my values. We've gone so far off the rails, saints, that sometimes that's hard to do. But I think one of the things we also need to do is realize this. I'm sorry, but our salvation is not going to come from the state. The state is not going to make the change that's going to bring about the change our country needs. That's going to come through repentance. That's going to come through the revival of God's church first, not the world. Let alone the worldly system of government. And I'm going to say this. We need to also return and cry out that God would bring prophets who are not owned by money and stuff, but owned by Almighty God Himself, and who are honest enough to tell us the truth. We don't need to listen to the ones. I'll just say this. If you hear about give me this, give me this, give me this, and you just seem to realize that, hey, that's a pattern, get rid of that teacher. I will say this. God said to His prophets, write down the sin of my people with an iron stylus. Where are there those who are telling us the sins of our nation? They're backing away from homosexuality. By the way, that's because a lot earlier we backed away from heterosexual immorality. You want to know why we are where we are now? It was because in the 1950s and 60s, we didn't say to all those businessmen who were having affairs and were having their mistresses, stop it. That's wickedness and that's sin. Then you had a generation that grew up under that, and they hit the 60s and they said, you know what, if dad has a mistress, I'm just going to throw the whole thing away and just go for free love and have sex with anybody I want. And the church didn't rise up. And then it moved into the 70s and the 80s. And again, the church was, honestly, you want to know what the church was doing in the 70s and 80s? It was talking about how can we get church growth? How many parking places do we need? How many seats in the building do we need? How can we bring about church growth? What we needed to do was get on our face and say, our nation is coming apart at the seams. And it was in the 50s and the 60s. And there should have been a movement of great repentance and great turning away from sin and great crying out to Almighty God in the 50s and 60s. 1950s and 60s. We're 60 years removed from that time. Something I'd like to say, but I don't think I need to. Cry out that God would bring us these men and want his presence. You guys just answer me this real quick. You know I love you, right? You're like, oh, dang. What's he going to say now? There's a lot of you I can look out here and you remember times where this place was so thick with the presence of God. You could feel it. It's not about our feelings. But it should be about God meeting with us and meeting among us and his glory being upon us. And I love you and I love this church and I love that God gives me grace to do what I get to do. But I'm honest enough to tell you that glory, that sense of his presence and his might and his power, if we are having it much, it's not a lot. You know, I look around here and I see youth and younger people. I don't want to go to my grave without you guys understanding what it's like to have the glory of God descend upon this place. Understand the Spirit of God lives in each one of you. It's not like God's somewhere else. I'm just saying there are times where God allows such a, and I don't know, I would just call it almost a sense of an atmospheric sense of his presence. It's when his glory comes in our midst. And any time I've ever been a part of it, I didn't want to run around the room and dance. Every time I wanted to get on my face. I wanted to get on my knees. And there was instantaneous understanding of my sin, understanding what stood in the way of me and that glory being more involved in my life. And I had no problem knowing of what I needed to repent. And I saw his goodness and I saw his glory. And it was like, why am I running after this stuff that stinks? Why am I living for these things that don't profit? Now I understand why I'm empty. I've been running after emptiness. And for me, saints, more often than not, it's the emptiness of religion apart from the presence and the glory and the majesty of Almighty God. So what God desires for us to do is walk after fullness, long for him. But long for him in the fullness that you see in the Scriptures. Long for the fullness. See your empty cisterns for what they are. Look at what you're seeking and what you're desiring. And if you haven't experienced the glory of God, if your quiet times are just dead and lifeless, if they don't even exist, you need to realize something has captured my heart. Saints, I've been there before. I have been there. And there won't be a change until we look into that cistern, sniff and go, that's funky. That's not like the stream I was near the other day. That's funky. And by the way, I think it's going down. It's broken. It's stagnant. It's not moving ahead. And then as you confess your emptiness, I'm not wanting you just to glory in your emptiness. I'm not wanting you just to stay there and go, oh, great, Pastor John wants us to be miserable for a while. I don't want you to be miserable. You don't have to be miserable probably for more than a night. You know how I know that? Weeping lasts for the night, but joy comes in the morning. It's not that God wants to get us into a place of utter misery and feeling like life stinks and we have to just stay there forever. Listen, God calls us to repentance because he wants to take from us that broken cistern. He wants to take from us the funky water. He wants to take from us that which is running out anyway and doesn't satisfy. And he wants to step in himself. And as we say, God, I don't want these things. I want you. It will move from mourning to rejoicing, and we may still cry, thinking, why? Why did I run after those things? It is God that is to be first and ultimate in our lives. And I just want to say to you this morning, return to him. Say this to myself. On Friday, I pulled two books out of my library, and God worked it out to where my daughters were home, and they ran off someplace together, and my wife had to go somewhere, and I just sat there for about 2.5 to 3 hours reading a book by Henry Blackaby, talking about returning to God, and then reading a book by a guy named James White that talks about my heart and my heart turning to God. And honestly, I just couldn't stand it anymore during this week. It was not just studying for a message. I wanted it to be reality. And I began reading those two books, and I began to cry out to God and say, God, enough of this empty meaninglessness. Enough of religion and coming to church and doing stuff. And I hate to tell you, I deserve to be fired preaching because I'm trying to get ready to preach, and teaching because I'm trying to get ready to teach, and having smidgens of it that are real, but it's become more study than it has become passion. And I beg your forgiveness. I want you to know, as of Friday, I started pulling out stuff, and I said, God, no more. No more. And it's hard because I've sinned since Friday. You know, you want to just kind of drop and go, oh, it's never going to change. Because you start and you get excited and you kind of have that time, and then you just do something dumb during the day. But remember, God allows those things so that we become needier and needier and needier and more convinced we will never deliver ourselves. Religion's never going to do it. And what we find ourselves doing is crying out to him, even in the midst of some failures, even in the midst of tripping and falling on your face. Let it simply allow you to get back up and say, okay, that wasn't me relying on God. Father, please teach me and help me. By the way, guys, happy Father's Day. I'll be honest with you, as a dad, I want my kids to experience it. I want them to know what it's like for the glory of God to be on his people. So as a dad, that's part of what motivates me in all this. I long for my kids to see that. I got to see it multiple times, 3, 4, 5 times. People who are part of this church who are way back at the beginning, you know what I'm talking about, because we had a meeting on a Sunday night where the glory of God came into the place, and we were ready, this place was ready to just end because relationships were so broken, and in one night, God made it to where people were going all over the city getting right with each other. Now, let me tell you, pride will kill that on its own. So if you got people going all over the city and saying, I'm really sorry, I was the problem, when the night before they were like, they're the problem. That's a mighty work of God. Oh, that he'd do it again. Oh, that in his mercy he'd come among us. And saints, I want you to know this. He's bleeding all this out of me. I don't want it so Calvary can get bigger. I don't want it so people might think, John Lawrence, he's awesome. And yeah, I've been there. I'm sorry. That's arrogance. That's pride. It's wrong. But I've been there. I don't want it so the budget would get better. That's arrogance too. He's bringing us to a point of need. Why? So we'll cry out. Let me close with a word of prayer, because I'll just keep going. Father, I just want to come to you. Lord, I'm not even really sure how to pray, except to say, Lord, this Jeremiah 2 passage has definitely, I don't know if it's only been about me, but I know it sure has been about me as I've dealt with it. And what I want to cry out to you, God, is this. Please, I beg of you, Father, in the name of Jesus, please have mercy on me. God, you know that I've been trying to work through this, but I am returning to you. I want you. All these other things are empty and they're meaningless. You still want me to have some of these things. You still want me to do some of these things. You just want my focus to be radically different. And so, God, I don't know what to ask except please, in your mercy, what you've begun in my heart, I would pray by your mercy, do it in every heart that needs you. Do it in everyone, Lord, that has just kind of, I don't know, felt empty, been empty, been pursuing other things, and they can't say that my ultimate pursuit is Almighty God Himself. God, I realize that revival is your sovereign work. There's nothing I can do to make it happen. I can try to place myself under the disciplines of grace. I can try to place myself in the places of grace. But you coming corporately upon a body, God, is your work for your pleasure. And it may be, God, that you have more you want to do to make us needy, so we will cry out to you. But God, have mercy on me. And Lord, if I'm the only one, then just deal thoroughly with me. And Lord, change my heart radically. But God, if it's anyone else in the body, would you, by your great, infinite, daily mercies, begin to do that work in them as well? And God, I say that feeling kind of arrogant. Lord, there may have been a bunch of people that are already doing this, experiencing this, and they're just so glad today because they've been praying for me. Thank you for them. Now, God, glorify your own great name in whatever way will bring it the greatest amount of glory. I pray that would be in one aspect, reviving our hearts and reviving this fellowship so that, Lord, we begin to watch and see more and more of your presence. And if we don't, we ask, where is the Lord? So God, do this work. And I ask you to do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to encourage you to seek the Lord. The book that I'm doing is called Fresh Encounter by Henry Blackaby. You can get a copy of it. It's a workbook. It's at Lifeway. I think it's only at Lifeway. So, you want to join me? Join me. It's a great study. I just really want to experience the presence and the power and the glory of God among His people again. Why don't we stand together and gather across the aisles and grab somebody by the hand. I want to ask Bill Jackson, if he'd close us with a word of prayer after we sing. And let's just sing our fellowship song. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance on thee